I can't tell you how much of a blessing this church is to Michelle and I. Thank you, guys. Well, the time has finally come that we get to talk about worshiping Christmas. Last week we talked about preparing to worship. And this week we get to talk about what that actually looks like. Most of you know, and if you don't, I want to share with you, that I'm still a student in seminary. I attend virtually the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary in Jacksonville, Texas, and I'm immensely blessed to be equipped by that institution. And I have to tell you, I love my classes. I love being a student. I love learning. I love my professors, some more than others. But I've loved every professor that I've had. I love my classmates, Dr. Holmes, Dr. Atterbury, those who make attending that possible. But this time of year is special for students because we get to take a little bit of a break between the fall and the spring semesters, and I have to admit that that's somewhat invoking for me, I guess, as I consider what spiritual formation should look like. The seminary does a great job of taking care of my spiritual needs and pushing me on towards spiritual maturity and growth and knowledge and all of these things, but there's an overwhelming focus on the knowledge that we're gaining. That isn't really what spiritual maturity is about. I shared this Wednesday from one of my soap journals a thought that I had in reflection to a reading in Hebrews, that tadpoles are nearly nothing but a head full of stuff. Tadpoles are nothing but a head full of stuff. No one mistakes tadpoles as mature frogs. No one thinks that they're mature or grown up. No one would think to even call them a frog. They're tadpoles. But sometimes in the Christian walk, we think of our maturity as simply becoming a head full of stuff. There's more to it. Why is it that we make the mistake of maturing in our faith and thinking that it's simply filling our heads full of stuff? This reality really struck me as I prepared today's sermon. As I read the account that answers the question, Mary, did she know? The account of the angel Gabriel coming to her and telling her what was to come, she certainly did know. And I read, and I considered what it meant for Mary to conceive without a husband. This miracle that we get to celebrate at Christmas, this reality that is really at the center of Christianity, I reflected on that, and I considered the fact that this truth, this miracle, has become something for some who claim to be people of the faith to be a dismissible event. You see, for many, these miracles and this miraculous work that we read about in the Bible is something that they have to put away or set aside in order for them to make sense of everything that they're reading so that they can believe it. And for others, outside of them, there are some who the very concept of this miraculous, the very concept of the miracles, those great things that we are able to read about and understand in the Bible, things like the virgin conception become grounds to deny the validity of the Bible altogether. But the problem confronting these people is that they don't understand how it's possible to believe such events actually took place. Of course, the Bible teaches us that the solution to their problem is in the reverse of what they might expect it to be. They say, "Help me to understand, and I might believe." But my response this morning is believe, and you might be able to understand. The truth is, I'm troubled by those who grapple with the mysterious and the miraculous. I'd love to provide some sort of reason or an account, some sort of explanation that would suffice or prove sufficient for their understanding, perhaps even by explaining how necessary it is that Jesus would come into this world without a human father in order for him to be at the same time completely God and completely human. But this sort of head knowledge would fall short of what is needed for onward spiritual maturity. And frankly, I would never be able to fully offer such an explanation, because it's greater than I am. It's greater than I'm able to understand. It's truly amazing. And it's for this reason that I've decided not to approach the text this morning in this kind of apologetical fashion, that is, providing an explanation or a defense, but rather to approach it devotionally. I'd like to ponder this morning the incredible work that took place in the announcement that Mary would give birth to a son. And by looking at Mary's response to such a promise, we find, or might find, a firm rooting in our understanding of this miracle. That said, let's turn to the Word this morning. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 1. Where we left off last week, beginning in verse 26. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truth that it reveals to us. And God, I ask that as we read this morning, that as we study this morning, that our understanding would become more than just head knowledge. Father, I pray that you would help our hearts to become pure before you, that we might be able to worship with clarity without any distractions. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we might be able to see the incredible truths that you have hidden in your word, that you would help us to see it, that you would help us to worship you in a way that would be pleasing. Father, I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We find first that in the 6 months since John the Baptist had been conceived, in a village called Nazareth, the same angel that announced to Zechariah that he would have a son comes to Mary. The Bible says that Mary was troubled by the greeting that she received. Now, I want to think about this for a second. Mary was troubled by the greeting that she received, which is in contrast to Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah was troubled too. If we read back just a couple of verses, what troubled Zechariah in the temple was the sight of an angel. Beside the altar of incense, he saw the angel, and that is what frightened him. Mary, in contrast, is not troubled by the sight of the angel Gabriel appearing before her, but rather she is troubled by the greeting that he offers her. What could be so troubling about this greeting? Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Sounds reassuring, doesn't it? What was so troubling about this? The young girl, Mary, presumably in her teenage years, I think realized that this wasn't an uncommon saying. If we look back at the scriptures in the Old Testament that Mary would have had a chance to be familiar with, we find this greeting, "The Lord is with you," repeated over and over again. Oftentimes where this phrase is, it's at the beginning of an encouragement where God is about to do something incredible despite difficult circumstances. When Moses was 120 years old, handing over the reins of leadership to Joshua, God reminded the people in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Speaking of the nations that Israel would have to dispossess before entering the promised land. And again, in verse 8 of the same chapter, he says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And when Moses had died, Joshua was given a word from the Lord in Joshua 1, verse 9, the verse that most of us are probably familiar with, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I imagine that Mary knew her scriptures well enough to be able to recognize the significance of this greeting. Her fear was that of reverence and perhaps even of humbleness. Maybe she considered herself unworthy for whatever news might follow. That's suspect. I'm inserting my suspicion here. But the Bible says that she was troubled. That she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Alistair Begg commented on Mary's pondering. And in that comment, he drew a conclusion from other accounts of Mary that would lead us to believe that this sort of quiet contemplation was in Mary's nature. If you take a look just a couple of pages ahead in chapter 2, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Here we find Mary and Joseph after giving birth to the Messiah. An angel has appeared before the shepherds in a field and told them of this incredible event that has taken place. That the Messiah was here on earth, that God was with us, that this God became flesh and was living among us. And the angels, upon hearing this news, pick up and they take to Bethlehem so that they might find this king. And as soon as they get there, they share what happened to them, that the angels came to them and gave them this proclamation, and that Jesus must be this Lord. And the shepherds leave. And it's here in verse 19 we find Mary, after the shepherds have left. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Follow your finger down a couple of verses to verse 33 in chapter 2, and we find after a man recognizes Jesus in the temple and realizes that this baby, or toddler, however old he was, I can't remember, realizes that this boy is the Messiah, God in human form. Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about him. This pondering, this contemplation that we see Mary demonstrate in the text this morning, as she receives this greeting from the angel, is a part of who she is. Mary demonstrates when she receives the greeting from the angel that it's a part of her nature. But it's also what we should expect any of our responses to be as we consider the miracle that took place in Jesus' conception. Because here, in the Immaculate Conception, something incredible is happening that could not happen by any other means. Two whole natures are being merged together without mixing or blending. Think about what that means for a second. Really consider this. Jesus, fully God, co-eternal with God the Father, comes and takes on human flesh. In the flesh, he is completely human. He feels pain, he feels suffering, he's able to experience everything that we experience. He is completely human. In his deity, in his co-eternal nature, in his shared position, the Son is completely God, completely divine. And when he comes to earth and he takes on this human form, these two whole natures come together. And they aren't blended. They aren't blended together. Jesus being human doesn't make him less God. Jesus being God does not make him less human. These whole natures are blended together. God is being joined with the flesh. In doing so, he is completely man. He's completely God. Completely human, and he's complete deity. Mary's response, her pondering, is simply the response that we should expect as humanity comes in confrontation with the divine. It's what our temporary nature does when it meets the eternal. Our frailty coming in contact with the power of the sovereign Lord. Folks, we can try to understand the incredible nature of the miracles that we find in the Bible, but we need to realize that this is not just a fantastical narrative being weaved for our entertainment. The person writing this book is a doctor. Dr. Luke is recording these events, and he's doing so with a purpose to record fact and to record history. And he's being diligent about doing this. If you take a look at Luke and you compare it to the other synoptic gospels, you'll note that Dr. Luke pays careful attention to the details. He's doing his research diligently to be careful not to present anything other than fact. And he's included this account because of how truthful it is. Just because these narratives are fantastic does not make them a fantasy. They are a reality. Our response then should be like Mary, to ponder, to contemplate, and by all means to rest as we marvel at what God did to make new life in him possible. Just marvel that God became flesh. The angel Gabriel has an explanation and some reassurance for Mary. He explains to her what is about to happen and the things that are to come. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." To this, Mary responds a bit more pragmatically. Now that she's had time to ponder, her thoughts turn towards how could this be possible? After all, Mary was a virgin. There's no natural way for her to have conceived a son. Perhaps this messenger that came to her from God arrived to the wrong woman. How can this be possible? How will this be, she says. The answer, of course, is the miracle we've been discussing so far this morning. The eternal God is about to join with flesh. The eternal is about to become the incarnate. The king whose kingdom never ends. This is incredible. I hope we share in realizing how incredible this is. To think of Jesus, who is eternal and existed in eternity with God before the creation of the world, entering into time in the form of a baby. Something like this has never happened in all of history before. Jesus is about to come into the world. But he existed before he came into the world. You think about that? At dinner time or at bath time, Michelle and I often look at Charlotte or we'll look at Charlie and we'll just kind of stop for a moment. It's funny when we do it to each other because I know what she's experiencing when she does it and she knows what I'm experiencing when I do it. But we look at our babies and we say, we have a baby. Charlotte's 15 months old today and I still look at her and I just can't believe it. There's a little personality. There's complicated emotions. She's only a year old. She has these thoughts and these preferences. She has a body that's totally independent of us. She makes decisions, and I can see her volition in the world because she does things on her own. There's an independence. She's separate from us. And only 15 months ago, she didn't exist. That personality didn't exist. Those complicated emotions didn't exist. And my life was better for it. No, I'm just kidding. No, it wasn't. How marvelous. 2 years ago, Michelle and I found out that we were going to have Charlotte, and I started doing research right away to find the best doctor who would deliver her. I don't know if you've ever gone through the process of choosing a doctor, but we had had some bad experiences in the past, and so I was pretty selective. I remember going to the Mercy website, and I watched video after video after video of these doctors talking about their practice and the things that they would do. And when I finally came across the video of the doctor that we chose, I remember she said something, and she's talking about her practice and how much she thinks communication is so important in all of this, and some of the other doctors had said similar things, but Michelle's doctor said, if I could deliver a baby every day, that would just be perfect. And the way that she said it made me know that she was excited, that there was something just so exciting. And I thought about this person that's gone through medical school, that's gone through all of this training, still marveling at delivering a baby. Being the first person to hold a baby and to hand it to the mother. Seeing this new life come into the world. And I could see that excitement. And I thought about it this week as I was thinking about Jesus coming into the world. And I think it's this. That excitement comes from a place of not being able to understand it completely. After all of that training, after everything that Michelle's doctor had gone through, I don't think science can really explain what happens to produce that new personality, to create those complicated emotions. After all of that training, I think we still don't really understand everything that happens. I think that's what made Michelle's doctor special, because she realized that. She realized there was a miracle in and of itself every time she gets to deliver a baby. You just have to marvel at that. We don't need to explain it. But Jesus was different. Because when Jesus came into this world, that wasn't the first time that his personality was. He existed before he became flesh. So he comes into the world, and this miracle is so plain. So plain. Jesus' birth was different. He didn't start existing in Mary's womb. He was co-eternal as part of the Godhead. And this divine mystery of the virgin giving birth obviously causes some questions to arise. But how marvelous is it that it happened? The angel's explanation here is wonderful, and it's riddled with some allusions back to the Old Testament, to the manifestation of God that the nation of Israel saw in Exodus. If you'll remember in Exodus, as Israel followed the presence of God, by day they would follow a pillar of smoke or a pillar of cloud, and at night they would follow a pillar of fire, and both of these represented the presence of God among them. God with the people. But it did two things, didn't it? Not only did it make manifest the presence of God, but it also shrouded God in the mystery of this cloud, of this fog, of this smoke. I think that's what happens here to Mary in the explanation. The Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. The answer to this mystery is revealed in God's presence, but it's also shrouded by an understanding that is far greater than us, just like in the Old Testament. Here, God is revealed by means of the angel Gabriel through the special revelation given to Luke. He's revealed the means and the methods by which he would cause the virgin to conceive a child, but he also continued to shroud it in a mystery. I suppose it would have made sense for the explanation to have started where it ended. I'd say the angel Gabriel took the long way round when he concludes, "Nothing is impossible with God." I think that would have been sufficient for Mary's understanding, but he gives us a little bit more detail. Mary has to face reality. I think that's why she asks this question. "You've come to me and you've shared this news. I've pondered and I've considered how miraculous it is that this is even happening before me." But as she gets the news that she would conceive a child, she faces reality and asks the natural question. "But how would this be possible?" We've addressed the explanation that God's given us, but there's a whole other issue of the reality that Mary is going to have to face. Remember, she's introduced as a woman who is betrothed. Now, in the culture of the day, marriage was really a three-step process. So let's take a moment just to understand what it meant for her to be betrothed to Joseph. First, there was this initial proposal when two people agreed that they would become married. Then there was this next step of betrothal. And this step was a serious commitment. It was a serious commitment. In fact, to be separated from somebody that you were betrothed to, it would still require a divorce. Without everything that comes with marriage, it was a serious commitment. Marriage would come normally about a year later. But this is a serious commitment that Mary finds herself in with Joseph. And in the state, she's going to have to tell him that she's pregnant. Obviously, the baby isn't his. They aren't married. That's the distinction. The only explanation outside of what is provided to us here in the Bible would be that Mary was unfaithful. Can you imagine the devastation that would follow sharing this kind of news with someone? Maybe even the humiliation of this news that this Virgin Mary was going to be pregnant. How the society and the culture would have viewed her. The news that was being shared with Mary wasn't a farce. It was a foretelling of the reality. She was going to conceive a child. She was going to give birth to a son. And the fact that this happened would have had an impact on her personal relationships. It would have had an impact on her relationship with her betrothed husband. It would have had an impact on the social circles that she found herself in. The reality is, when we marvel and ponder at the miraculous nature of God, we also have to turn to our realities. I said this morning that as a part of this devotion, I wanted to talk about how it is that we could worship at Christmas and what that worship should look like. If that first step is simply pondering and considering and contemplating the miraculous events that we get to celebrate, the second is that we have to face the reality the same way that Mary does. We can't ignore it or get stuck simply in marveling. If our worship is genuine, the realities that we live in will be impacted by the contemplation that we have when we read God's word. When we think about these miracles, it should have an effect on us. The true measure of our faith is not how much we believe, but it's how effectual the things that we believe are in our lives. I love Mary's response to all of this. She's told that she's going to conceive a child. She faces reality and asks, "How is this possible?" And we know that she's also thinking about the implications of this on her life. I want to be careful not to put the mother of Jesus on a pedestal that she doesn't belong on, but I love her for this response. Mary demonstrates for us what worship should look like at Christmas. She demonstrates pensiveness as we marvel in the miracle that happened in Jesus' birth, and for that matter, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and that we get to look forward to the day that he will return. She faces reality, confronting the impact of the miraculous things, considering the impact that they will have on the world that she knows. And then finally, she submits without hesitation, saying to the angel, "Let it be to me according to your word." You can't tell me that Mary would have preferred to have faced the world that she lived in, disgraced or ridiculed by public opinion of the illegitimate pregnancy, because that's what people would have thought in their ignorance of this revelation of the angel Gabriel. I don't think that's what she would have preferred. You can't tell me that Mary would have preferred to cause harm or pain to her betrothed partner, Joseph, by letting him find out that she was going to be the mother to a baby that wasn't his. In fact, I think if I were put in Joseph's position, the truth of this situation might, in fact, be more painful to me hearing it from Michelle's lips than what would be easier to believe. You might read the account in Matthew to realize how important Joseph's own visit from an angel was to being able to reconcile the situation. But in all of this, Mary surrenders. She says, let it be. She calls herself the servant of the Lord. As in motherhood, Mary is surrendering her body that she might carry this child. As in marriage, Mary is surrendering her will to the Lord. And as in worship, she is forsaking herself so that she may remain obedient. We remember Mary as the mother of Jesus, but do we often take the time to consider the impact that being the mother of Jesus would have had on her? I wonder if we marveled this season, if we were able to be confronted with the reality around us and knew that it would cost us this much, would we be as obedient and submissive as Mary? Let me say that again. I wonder if, as we marveled this season, if we were to be confronted with the reality around us and knew that it would cost us this much, would we be as obedient and submissive as Mary? We often tell of how salvation was granted to us by grace, that it cost us nothing, that it was a free gift of God, that we might be inherited into the kingdom of God. Grace. It cost us nothing. But it cost Jesus quite a bit. And I think now's a good time to remind us that while our salvation was a free gift, our worship often cost us something. Salvation may be free, but genuine worship cost us something. Genuine worship models sacrifice. If we're able to worship with authenticity, it requires us to forsake ourselves. If we're to provide worship that is pleasing to God, such worship requires that we adopt the priorities of Him who is greater than us. The reality is that the more we study our Bibles, the more we'll find that there are parts that we simply cannot explain. Miracles and mystery are at the heart of what our faith is. But the Bible provides us clarity and understanding of amazing truths that we couldn't possibly have been able to understand without that revelation. There's the explanation of how God became a man. That by doing so, that He would pay the penalty of sin that is sufficient for every person who has ever lived in the entire world. There's also an explanation that while it's sufficient, it's only effective for those who place their faith in Christ. And even in that simple explanation of what salvation is, those details can be found explained in Scripture. I could go on and on listing the truths found in Scripture, and surely that's what we're gathered here today to do, to hear the truth of God's Word preached. But for right now, I just want to focus on how we respond to it. Because while God's Word is completely sufficient for everything that we need, there is a mystery behind it that we won't be able to completely understand on this side of heaven. In my time in seminary so far, perhaps the greatest thing I've learned is how much I don't know. When we're confronted with this fact, there is a model nestled in the narrative that we're reading this morning, and how we can marvel at Christmas through Mary's response. That we take time to marvel. That we let the miraculous face reality. And finally, that we submit wholeheartedly. Take time to marvel. Don't be so fast as to say that you accept the Bible as truth just to move on. The miracles that we read about are miraculous. It doesn't call our faith into question to marvel at how incredible they are. This act of pondering is genuine worship. It's genuine because that's the natural response that we should expect. Anything else, I think we could even call calloused indignation. Let the miraculous face reality. It isn't enough just to marvel. We have to be careful in our marveling not to allow it to become just an intellectual exercise. There's more there. Not only is all Scripture true, but it's also profitable for guiding us. What we read should have an impact on our lives. Faith without works is dead. Not because we need good works to obtain salvation, but because a life that produces no good works is lacking of faith in the first place. We need to submit wholeheartedly. That's why it's so important that if we worship genuinely, that we submit ourselves completely. If this past year has taught me anything, it's how little control I actually have on my circumstances. But we still spend time trying to maintain everything on our own. Christians, why do we still value ourselves so much? Why have we not given ourselves over more to God? How can we make our worship genuine without submission? The only way we'll be able to be submissive as we ought. Watch this. The only way we'll be as submissive as we need to be is if we take time to marvel. That we take time to marvel. Jesus sacrificed the glories of heaven so that he could be obedient to the Father and come into this world. He took on the form of flesh and became completely man and completely God at the same time. What a miracle that is. I have tried to understand it more and more, and I keep hitting a roadblock. It's miraculous. There's not an explanation beyond that. Have we become callous to that truth? Has the story gotten old? Or will we take time to marvel? And if we do that, will we let it mean something in our lives? That someone outside of us might recognize that we have spent time with God, marveling at the truths that he's revealed to us, that they might recognize within us that there is a change, that the truths that we marveled at had an impact, that they could see it, that they could point to it and see the tangible impact that the truth of God has on us. Or are we indignant? Take time to marvel. Let what we marvel at face reality. What's the third step? Help me out, I've forgotten. I've preached too long. What's the third step? Does anyone recall? That we should submit wholeheartedly. Give up ourselves. Surrender to a greater will.